This is my buddy Aaron. You guys know Aaron?
Of course you do. He's our pastor of discipleship. Got a great message. I was super blessed by it first service, so thank you, brother.
Thank you, brother. Hi. Appreciate it, man. Great being prayed for by the Pope. So it's a great welcome to Any Morning. Good morning, you guys. So glad to be with you. Again, my name is Aaron Kerr. I am the discipleship pastor. What does that mean? I get the privilege of overseeing this amazing team of staff and volunteers that lead Rooted and Life groups. We're all about connecting people into community. And so it is an honor to be with you here today. A few weeks ago, Inez kicked us off in our series called Game Changers, Truth That Will Transform Your Life. And as I was thinking about you and I was thinking about me and what God was saying in the midst of everything going on, I couldn't help but think about Martin Luther King Day last week. I couldn't help but think about our political climate, the media, and what's going on in their minds, the tensions in our world globally, locally, and even personally. And I kept thinking about this song. You know, when a song gets stuck in your head, you know, I've got three little girls, and when a song gets stuck in their head, oh, dear Lord, right? So I've got this song in my head. It's playing over. It was a song that came out many, many years ago, all the way back in 2004. Some of you, that's not too far back, but for some of you, you may know this song. For some of you, you may not, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing it for you. I am just kidding. I want to come back to the chapel. I will not sing this song, but I will read the lyrics, and I just want you to think, can you relate to this? You don't have to agree with everything, but can you relate to this song? And it's going to be up on the screen. Here it goes. What's wrong with the world, mama? People living like they ain't got no mamas. I think the whole world addicted to the drama, only attracted to things that'll bring you trauma. Overseas, yeah, we try to stop terrorism, but we still got terrorists here living. In the USA, the big CIA, the Bloods and the Crips and the KKK. But if you only have love for your own race, then you only leave space to discriminate. And to discriminate only generates hate. And when you hate, then you're bound to get irate, yeah. Madness is what you demonstrate. And that's exactly how anger works and operates. Man, you got to have love just to set it straight. Take control of your mind and meditate. Let your soul gravitate to the love, y'all. Y'all, people killing, people dying, children hurt, and you hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach? Or would you turn the other cheek? Father, Father, help us. Send some guidance from above, because people got me questioning, where is the love? Where is the love? Where is the love? The song is by the Black Eyed Peas. Can you relate to any of these lyrics? Maybe a couple, maybe some. Well, if not, there are songs that you probably listen to that probably observe the same things. Man, this world is really messed up. This world could use a little bit more love and forgiveness. And we live in a world that is desperate for this. Not looking for necessarily the sexual kind of love, but seeking the best kind of love, the best for one another. Our world is longing for this kind of love. Canceling of wrongs, resentments, debts. And our world is full of examples of people failing to find this kind of love and forgiveness. In fact, you guys remember Lance Armstrong? Yeah? So in August 2014, Esquire magazine did an article on him, and it was titled Lance Armstrong in Purgatory. In 2012, a doping cheating scandal ended the career and the endorsements of the world's most successful cyclist. This was amazing. It said that Esquire magazine called him the greatest cheater of all time, who doped and bullied other bikers to dope and sue other bikers to dope and sued or harassed people for telling the truth about him. And so now Armstrong back then is trying to make amends, and on Oprah, he publicly admits to his cheating ways, which, of course, is the way in which we get forgiveness, right? You got to get on Oprah. And then he's gone around the world to apologize personally to people that he's bullied, to say he's sorry. He flew to Rome to apologize to an Italian cyclist, Filippo Simeoni, to Paris to apologize to a French racer, Christopher Besson. He said, I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed when I look back on that period. If I saw my son act that way, I would be livid. But despite his desire to earn redemption from people, the author of this article said he looked tired and trapped as he said this. Don't we all, when our backs are to the wall, we try to push back or fight or control certain things? But this is far gone. I don't know what's going to happen. It is beyond my control. As far as Armstrong has gone to find forgiveness and peace, it doesn't sound like he's really found it, right? He hasn't found the kind of love and forgiveness that brings him freedom. And it's not just out there in the world that needs that. We in this room need that. That love and that forgiveness that we long for. Some of us are in really difficult places right now. We're hurting personally. We are not feeling the love. We are not feeling a sense of forgiveness. In fact, it's really difficult for us to be loving and to be forgiving to the people around us, people that have hurt us, people that are close to us, people in our workplace, even in our own families. We too struggle with this whole idea of, I need to have that kind of love and forgiveness too. And when we think about it, how can we become the kind of people who offer love and forgiveness in a world desperate for it when we ourselves are in need of it too? So for me, as I think about my own life, I'm a father, I'm a husband, and as I seek to be loving and forgiving to my wife or my kids, there are moments and times I'm amazed at how I'm just not, that I don't have the resources, I don't have the capacity. There's just something in me. It's like I'm exhausted, I'm empty, I don't have it. And yet it's something I long to be. How can I be the kind of person who forgives even for those who don't deserve it? I tend to be the kind of person that can default into, I'm going to love you if you deserve it. I'm going to forgive you if you show you're worth it. I can fall into those patterns as well. And isn't that what love just looks like in the world? Isn't that what the world kind of tells us anyway? How can I grow? How can you grow as someone who loves in a way that brings life? In a way that brings freedom, in a way that brings forgiveness. That's not an if-then, if you do, I do, but is just free. Today, I want to look at a story about Jesus that addresses this very issue. And so if you are new to the chapel, one of the things we love to do is we love to open up God's word. You can grab a Bible in the back. You can open up your iPhones and kind of look at your Bible app. You can look up on the screen or in your notes, but please turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And we're going to be looking at the story about Jesus that is going to tackle this very issue about love and forgiveness. And as you're turning there or looking there and following along in your outline, let me give you a little context. Luke, the writer of this particular gospel about Jesus, has right before this just highlighted two stories about Jesus that would have been very confusing for the first century Jew, especially a religious leader like a Pharisee. Why? Because Jesus was not just ministering to the people of Israel. He was actually affirming the faith and doing ministry and miracles in the lives of people that were outside of God's supposed family. One was a centurion of the Roman Empire whose faith he affirms right before this. The second story is Jesus actually healing a non-Jewish widow's son. What's going on here? And so for those in the first century that were the religious elite, that were the Pharisees, this was very confusing. Who is this Jesus that's showing up? What is he doing? Is he really a prophet? Is he just a Jewish teacher? Who is this man? We've been hearing stories about him. And so this Pharisee, as we pick up the story, has invited Jesus over to his home to host a dinner, a banquet even. And so let's pick up the story in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume, and then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with her hair, and then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Have you ever gone over to somebody's house and just been surprised about how generous and welcoming they are? Has that ever happened to you? You've just been blown away. Has anyone ever kissed your feet before? Yeah, probably not, right? And at the same time, have you ever been over to somebody's house where they weren't so courteous, where they weren't so welcoming, where it wasn't so warm and generous? I remember meeting my best friend many years ago. I was about 10 years old, and my mom was part of a babysitting co-op. And so we would always have people coming over to our house all the time. And what toys are they going to play with? My toys. My sister's toys, right? And so I was just sick and tired of all of these kids coming over to my house to be watched by my mom and then playing with my toys, breaking them, taking them, whatever. And so one day, sure enough, there's a knock on the door. Oh, great, here's another kid coming to the door. And my mom introduced me to my future best friend, Matt. She says, Aaron, Matt's here. I hardly turn my back from the door. I point my finger over and say, I welcome him like this. I say, the Legos are over there. Isn't it amazing that I'm a pastor? I just there you go, buddy. There you go. And we just laughed today about it. We're like, oh my goodness, what a start to our friendship. But we eventually became best friends. So what's happening here in this story? This is like right out of a reality TV show. This is not such a divine dinner party as far as the Pharisee is concerned. And we're going to see why. But this Pharisee was acting like I was with my best friend. He was actually snubbing Jesus culturally. See, while this immoral woman comes in and is extravagant towards Jesus, this Pharisee, who's supposed to be this religious leader and hosting a special person, a guest, a rabbi, doesn't do something that's very significant, which we'll figure out here in a minute. Now, we know it's a dinner party because in the original language, the word there where Jesus sits down, actually in the original language, means to recline. And when we think of the word recline, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about sitting in a lazy boy with a beverage, and we're watching football, right? But that's not the kind of reclining happening here. The kind of reclining here is, well, the host would literally have people sitting at a table, reclining at a table, and your elbow would be dipping into the table to grab the food and eating from it. Your legs would be laid out. You'd be laying on a bunch of pillows. And so this is kind of how they're laid out in this particular context, and we knew it was a dinner party because they were reclining. Now, if you were hosting in the first century a dinner party like this, you would not close the doors. You would actually open up the doors, and you would allow the community to come along and overhear the kind of conversations that were going to happen between a Pharisee, one of these religious guys, and this special guest like Jesus. And you would learn from what was going on there. In fact, some of the people that were from the poorer areas would actually eat some of the leftover food that was left on the ground around the table. So this is the scene here. But what's happening is very interesting because when this immoral woman walks in, everyone in the first century that witnessed this event or heard about it would have gasped. They would have been overwhelmed. Why? Because the Pharisee was one of their religious superstars. They were known as these people that were so pious that they would have nothing to do with somebody like that. In fact, he was part of a group that was trying basically to convince God to come back and restore Israel, forgive Israel for all of its sin, because they were living under Roman rule. And yet here they were, quote, in the promised land, but they were living in exile. And so there were people that were frustrated with the temple leadership, like it's not being run well, and so we just have to live out Torah really intensely. We've got to be so pure that God would see that we're serious about him coming back. And so these became these religious superstars, the Pharisees, where people thought, whoa, there's no way I could live up to their standards. And so here's Mr. Purity guy, zealous and observing of the Torah, and here comes Miss Impurity walking in to the banquet, and she is all about being unclean in his eyes. And it was like if today this was happening, all the gossip would be all over Facebook and Instagram about her. And so she was hardly someone a Pharisee would like to see in his presence, let alone with this particular guy, Jesus, who he's trying to figure out, is he on the same team as me? And here's what she does. She does two unthinkable things. I want you to brace yourself. She touches Jesus and she puts her hair down. I know, scandalous, absolutely, right? But what happens is in this culture, for you, especially in a moral woman like that, to roll her hair out like that was a sign of intimacy. Like you would never, ever do that in public. Later, rabbis would teach that if a married woman did that in public, it was actually grounds for divorce. And what is she doing here? She's doing this in a way that she's never done before for free. But that's not all. She is weeping and wiping her hair all over his feet. She takes this expensive perfume jar, this alabaster jar, and she pours it all over his feet. She breaks it. And for a woman with money, this was considered an object of attraction and great beauty, but for the prostitute, it was even more. Why? It was a symbol of what her livelihood represented. It was so expensive, and it was a way that she attracted clientele for her trade. You see, people back then didn't use Old Spice or Axe body spray for women. They smelled au naturel, and so they had to get these expensive perfumes to attract people. And so this was incredibly costly for her to do. It was almost as if whatever she saw in Jesus meant more to her than her own livelihood. And so what's she doing? Why does Jesus allow this? And what does this have to do with love and forgiveness for us? Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. If he were a prophet, if he were a spokesperson for God, if he was kind of part of the people that I'm with, trying to get God to come back and restore people and forgive them of sins, he would know that she's not supposed to do that. He's actually been tainted by allowing this to happen. Aha! I got him. I knew it. Jesus clearly isn't a prophet. Jesus clearly doesn't uphold the standards that I believe in, says the Pharisee. If he did, he'd refuse to associate with her kind of people, letting her touch him, especially with her track record. In other words, what was he saying? She doesn't deserve to be forgiven. She doesn't deserve to be a part of God's righteous people because of her debt of sin. Therefore, she must be outside of God's ability to love her. And if we're honest, we've written people off like that too, haven't we? We've fallen into these patterns where we start to make judgment calls about people. We compare, we contrast. Sure, there's always somebody better, but boy, at least I'm not like so-and-so. Or maybe we've been on the receiving end of these comments. We've felt those stares. We've heard those comments, those murmurings, those gossips about us. We've felt unforgivable by God. We've felt unworthy by God's love. And people, even good church people, have unfortunately made us feel that way. And so what do we learn from this? We learn that this is a pattern of how the world has operated from the very beginning. Who deserves to be loved and who doesn't? It's the same thing we've learned all our life. And yet notice how Jesus responds. And I love this. He's responding to the Pharisee's unspoken thought, right? I love it. She's not the only debtor in the story, even though the Pharisee can't see it yet. Verse 40, then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. Now, in the original language, it is denarii, which means one day of wages, okay? So if you think about it, one person borrowed basically a year and a half worth of salary from some money lender, and while another less than 2 months worth of salary. But notice in verse 42, neither of them could repay the loan. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. A few months ago, I had the privilege of joining many of our staff and some volunteers to go to Houston for Hurricane Harvey relief. It was an amazing experience. Spent about 4 days there, and literally we hit the ground running. We were in constant motion, finding ways to partner with this amazing church, Ecclesia, to help facilitate mucking out of houses. We met with people that were being displaced. We prayed with people. We encouraged people. We moved people. We packed people. We were working so hard. We were exhausted after the couple of days we'd been there. And so one night, as the team leader, the pastor on the trip, I was like, let's go out to dinner. Let's celebrate. Let's just get some rest. And so we went out, had a wonderful meal. We're driving back in the van through the neighborhood where we were staying. And we were kind of in a wealthier neighborhood. There weren't a lot of streetlights. It's a little bit dark. And all of a sudden, as I'm driving along, heading back to the church where we're staying, I hear lights. I see lights come on in my rearview mirror. And they're police lights. And I hear a siren, and I go, oh, he's got to go get somebody. So I start to pull over to let him go by me, and he's pulling me over. I'm like, he's pulling me over. And all of a sudden, I think, wait a minute. I'm getting pulled over? What? I'm going to get a ticket? I am the team leader of a mission trip. I am going to hear get so much flack from Kenton Beshore, it's going to be unthinkable. And sure enough, this police officer comes over, knocks on the window, and license and registration. And I said, I am so sorry. What? And he said, oh, you rolled like a bunch of stop signs back there. I go, what? Really? I am so sorry. I had no idea. He's like, yeah, license and registration. I'm like, oh, great. He's like, what's your name? What are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm a pastor, and we're here from a church from Southern California helping out a church here in Houston with hurricane relief. Help. And, and what was funny about this whole event is as this started to go down, as the cop had actually started to get out of the car, I thought, oh, my gosh, at least I got this team that's going to be praying for me that's in the van. Like, I'm not get a ticket. But instead, they were laughing hysterically. Pastor Aaron's going to get a ticket. This is awesome. And so I'm just sitting there going, oh, my goodness. So, they started to pray a little bit. But anyway, so I'm talking to this guy, and he goes, where are you from? I'm in Southern California, Irvine. He goes, oh, I'm from Huntington Beach. I said, no way. And we start talking. How long have you been out here? What do you think you're using? It's all right. And so we're going back and forth. What do you think about the Texans? They're okay. And so we're going back and forth. And suddenly, he finally says this to me. He says, you know what? I'm not going to give you a ticket. And I was just like, really? Are you sure? And he goes, yeah, be safe. Have a good night. I was overwhelmed. I mean, literally, if I could have, I would open up the door and kiss the man on the cheek. I did not want to be hearing about this from Kenton for the rest of my life. But isn't it amazing when we experience forgiveness, how it bonds us with our forgiver? I mean, there's just this sense of gratitude. There's this bond. There's this connection. There's this, dare I say, love. When we feel like we owe something and someone just writes it off and says, I'm canceling that. This is what Jesus is saying here with this parable. He's saying God is the money lender. The debt owed to him is a result of sin from these two individuals. And God is the forgiver of that sin. And Jesus is making the point that Simon is correct, that those who consider themselves with more debt, more sin, respond with a greater sense of gratitude, a greater sense of love, and a greater sense of devotion. And when we don't think we need to be forgiven for much, when we're falling into judging others, our capacity to love is stifled. Verse 44, it's up on the screen. Then Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet. This is the cultural snub. This is the slight. This is the lack of courtesy. But what did she do? She washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. Simon blew it big time because of his perception of who Jesus wasn't. But this woman was extravagant. Her gratitude was abundant. If we had more time, we'd unpack. This is kind of like Jesus being anointed like a high priest, which he is. And whose job, what kind of job was the high priest? To serve as a mediator before God and his people. To restore relationship for their sin. But the point here is this. She knows who Jesus is. She is knowing that he is the forgiver. And she knows who she is. She is a lawbreaker. Verse 47, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. She has been forgiven much, and so as a result, she loves much. I love what Pastor Tim Keller offers this definition of being poor in spirit, being humble enough to recognize desperately what they need. And this is exactly how she responded. It means seeing that you're deeply in debt before God. You've got no ability to even begin to redeem yourself. God's free generosity is for you, and it's at an infinite cost to him, and it's the only thing that saves you. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. That's what she is demonstrating. And yet, ironically, Simon, the Pharisee, the religious superstar, the one who should know better, who's standing in front of him, is a lawkeeper. And he owes a debt just as large back to God. Verse 47, but a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Tim Keller goes on to talk about somebody who resists being poor in spirit like this Pharisee. On the contrary, you believe that God owes you some things, that he ought to answer your prayers and to bless you for the many good things you've done. Even though the Bible doesn't use the term, by inference, we can say that you are the middle class in spirit. You feel that you've earned a certain standing with God through your hard work. You also believe that the success and the resources you have are primarily due to your own industry and energy. So whether we're a lawbreaker or whether we are a lawkeeper, whether we feel unforgivable or not, the game-changing truth that I want us to walk from with today is this. One need for more love and forgiveness is right here for those humble enough to receive it. It's this. It's right there in your notes. Christ forgives us to love like forgiven people. Christ forgives us to love like forgiven people. Doesn't that love look different? Doesn't it look more extravagant, more bold and courageous, more generous? Absolutely. Notice in verse 48, Jesus said to this woman, your sins are forgiven. Not because she did a bunch of those things. She was responding in love to what he had already done for her. She heard he was meeting with this man. She comes and she demonstrates her love by being forgiven. And Jesus says, yeah, your sins are forgiven. That's been taken care of. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? Who is this guy? Only God's the one that can do that kind of stuff. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in shalom. Nothing missing. Nothing left out. In his book, What Money Can't Buy, Michael J. Sandel states this, there are some things money can't buy, but these days, not much. And here are some examples. The right to jump at the head of the line at Universal Studios, $149. You can get to the front of the line for less than $150. A prison cell upgrade, $90 a night. Okay. Services of an Indian surrogate mother, $8,000 to outsource to India. The right to shoot an endangered black rhino, $250,000 in South Africa. Access to the carpool as an individual, $8 a day in some cities, probably not in Southern California. And your doctor's cell phone number, $1,500 and up per year. You can pay for a lot of things, but there's still one thing that money can never buy, and it is the costly gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who could have paid the ultimate price for our sins and extended that forgiveness because of his love to us. And the only thing we need to do is receive it. It's free. Christ forgives us to love like forgiven people. Our love should look different, should it not? And so what does this mean for us? When we understand our brokenness and we cast ourselves upon Jesus through faith, the result is forgiveness of sin. It's love. It's walking in peace. And who doesn't want to be that kind of person? Who doesn't want to be that kind of person to other people? Forgiven much, love much people God uses to change lives. I heard this story about the author Malcolm Gladwell. He actually was raised in the Christian faith but had walked away from God after years of chasing money, influence, and success. And then he met an amazing family who had experienced a tragedy in their life. And so he was interviewing them for his latest book. And so he goes to Winnipeg, Canada to visit this woman named Wilma Dirksen. And Gladwell was amazed at something this woman said regarding her experience of every parent's worst nightmare. 30 years prior, her daughter was abducted and murdered. And Wilma said this, and this amazed him, we would like to know who the person or persons are so we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in these people's lives. She continued, I can't say at this point, I forgive this person. And Gladwell just stopped right there. I can't say at this point. Just the fact that you're even moving towards forgiveness is astonishing, says Gladwell. Gladwell was so overwhelmed by this woman and husband's story. He saw the power of God at work in their life because of forgiveness and love. Wilma's move in that direction changed Malcolm Gladwell's life. He came back to his faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it look like for you and me to embrace that Christ forgives us, to love like forgiven people? What does that look like? What's that next step for you? For me, I want to live like this. I've experienced this in my own life. I've experienced such love that comes from people who have encountered God's forgiveness. It's so attractive. It's so compelling. I want to live like this. I have beautiful examples in my own life where the church has blown me away. People have blown me away. And yet there's other times in my life, just being a husband and a dad and a Jesus follower, that I can really relate to Tim Keller's quote about being middle class in spirit. Where at moments I find myself saying, I'm doing a good job, God. You gonna come through? Then I'll love that person. Then I'll take care of it. Then I'll forgive. Then I'll stop ignoring that person. Then I'll reach out to that person who's very different than me that makes me feel awkward. Then I'll go ahead and reach out and reconcile with that person that really hurt me. There are these moments where I feel I am middle class in spirit, and I'm compelled when I think about this teaching. Man, I need to be reminded of God's amazing forgiveness so that I can love like a forgiven person again. It's almost like a dashboard for my heart. And for some of us in here, maybe you've just been coming to the chapel, you're new, you're checking Jesus out. Maybe today is the day that you get and understand Christ wants to forgive you of your sin. He knows your track record, and today is your day to step into that reality and say, yes, I want that for my life. I'm tired of running the race that this world says. I want to know God's overwhelming forgiveness and love for me. For some of us in here, we need to be reminded in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, the Apostle Paul writes this, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. Not some sins, all our sins. For some of us, we realize, man, I've been a little bit short lately with that person I care about. I've been really staying away from that person who hurt me. And for some of us, we need to be reminded what Christ has done for us first so that we can have the resources and the power to be able to love and forgive those around us. Now, I know in a room this size, you have stories of brokenness and hurt, and there are people, when you think of their name, you're like, there is no way I'm going to be able to forgive that person. I mean, there is just no way. You don't know my story, Aaron. You don't know what they've done, and you don't know what I've done. And you're right, but Jesus does. And maybe today is the day of a new beginning for you, where you, like Wilma, can take another step and say, I don't have it all figured out. I need you, Jesus, to fill my heart in a way that I cannot do by myself so that I might move towards forgiveness and freedom and life over this person or this issue that I'm struggling with. Notice what Paul says again in Colossians 3. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. That's a compelling community, you guys. Imagine what we could do as a chapel community as we step into this, as we become forgiven much, love much kind of people. What does that look like as we start engaging this in our marriages, with our relationships and our coworkers, in our homes, in our schools? What does it look like for us to love in a way that people don't deserve it? You think we might see some impact in people's lives? Absolutely. But it starts first with us receiving the gifts that God gives to us. He loves you. He wants to forgive you if you've never received it. This is our calling, as Peter talks about in chapter 2, verse 9 of his epistle. But you're not like that. You are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. So imagine, chapel community, how we together can lavish God's love and forgiveness to those around us, to those who feel like outcasts, to those who feel like they'll never fit in, they'll never be a part, they could never be accepted. Imagine what we can do together as we experience God's love and forgiveness and let it flow into the lives of the people around us. Let me pray and then give you some instructions on how we could respond. Jesus, we are so overwhelmed by your amazing forgiveness that you extend to us. And for many of us, we simply need to sit and be reminded that you've taken it all. Not some, all of our sins away. Even when we fall back into patterns, you offer your love and your forgiveness to restore us back into proper relationship with you. Wherever we're coming from today, Lord, I pray that you would meet us there. Help us take another step to recognize that you've forgiven us so that we can love like forgiven people. Would you help us in that? In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great ways that we get to respond in the chapel is we've got a couple different stations that you can respond in. One is you can actually, during this time, stand up and head over to the cross and symbolically just confess all of your sins before the Lord and just hang out over the cross and pray. We'll have people around the room to pray with you if you would like. You can come up and take communion. You can remember what Jesus has done on your behalf. You could dip in the bread into the cup, be reminded of Jesus' sacrifice for you. If you need to talk with anybody and get prayer, like I said, there will be prayer people around the room. You could light a candle to be reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus. And finally, because of God's generosity towards us, we always give back to God as an act of gratitude, saying thank you. And so we have offering boxes as well. That's a way we get to demonstrate to God, thank you, God. Everything that I have is yours. So at this time, feel free to stand up and move around the room and respond to what God is saying to you. Amen.